Now we're going to begin with verse 11, but before we do, let's orient to the Lord by silent prayer and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Our Father, the opportunities of this hour and this day are so full, so rich, and we desire maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit as He ministers Christ to the believer. We pray especially now for this hour as we seek to fix our minds upon Your mind as expressed in Your Word. Remove those things from us that would distract and take away, and cause that maximum good may come to each believer that's here in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think I'd like to read these verses and try to relate them a little bit to the context for you, because we're in a very interesting context, but I think it's one that's very, very difficult to follow. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 10 and verse 11. I'll read through verse 14. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, not world, have come or are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make article the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I'm sorry. Okay. Now, the context that you're really in chapters 8, through 10 is a context of abuse of Christian liberty. The abuse of Christian liberty. And if you remember the 8th chapter that introduced this, the context was dealing with the problem of eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. And by eating these meats in a certain fashion, with a certain attitude, in a certain manner, the stronger brother could cause a weaker brother to stumble and to become so grossly offended in his conscience that it would practically destroy the weaker brother. In fact, he uses the word destroy. Paul says, by eating meat you destroy this weaker brother. So he says the best thing to do, of course, would not be eat meats. Then in chapter 9, he goes into a discussion of how he gave up some of his liberty, particularly as it related to what? Chapter 9. Marriage was one, okay. What else? Marriage related to the whole idea. Giving, receiving gifts. Him taking money, right. And he said that he had the right and he had all the authority to expect to be supported from the fruit of his ministry, from the believers that had come to the Lord. And yet he, in terms of the Corinthians, had renounced that right. He had given up some of his liberty. Then in the end of chapter 9, he talked about how he disciplined himself. He did not just live a loose life. He disciplined himself because he didn't want to be rejected. Then in chapter 10, he lapses into a discussion or a reference to Old Testament believers who had come out of Egypt and who murmured and complained and so on and lusted and so on, and hence they were strewn in the wilderness. They were rejected, for example, of going into the promised land. Okay? And now he's going to tell us all these things happened to them for examples. So let's start with the exegesis, and as we move along with that brief introduction, I think you'll see how this relates to the context. So let's start with the exegesis now in verse 11. Now all of these things happen unto them for examples, or as examples. This is a reference back to what Mr. Moore covered last week of some of the incidents that were chosen from the Old Testament happenings that were examples to us. Now, this word examples is the word tupikos. Tupikos. T-U-P-I-K-O-S. And tupikos means a type. A type. Or, since it's plural, we'll put types. Or typically. In other words, they are figures or patterns. They lapsed into a pattern. Hence, they have a lesson for us. A type always has a face. Well, let's see. If you have a new IBM Selectromatic typewriter, in which the ball moves, instead of the carriage moving, the ball moves, you can opt for any type of face you want. If you want a Roman face, you can get a Roman face on it. I guess that's a Roman face. I can't remember typefaces anymore. I used to know all that stuff. Or you can get a various curlicue typeface and so on. Now, the type is the thing that strikes, see, and makes the pattern. And that's what this word tupos means. Tupos means a pattern. You hit something with a type, and what's on the type puts the impression on the object that it strikes. Now, these were patterns. These happened as patterns. And they are written for our admonition. Written for our admonition. All of these words are just so full of meaning. Admonition is the word nouthesion, N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A-N. And this new comes from nous, N-O-U-S, and thesion comes from tithemi, tithemi. This means to put or to place. And nous means what? Mind. To put in your mind, see? And the idea is that these selections from Old Testament history were not simply narratives of facts, although they were facts, and they were narrative history in a sense. They are not just that. They have application for us. They are to put into our mind certain warnings. These happen to be patterns from a negative point of view. They are showing us what not to do. Okay? Now, there were six of these that were chosen in this section. These six are written in verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10. Mr. Moore pointed these out last week. Will you look at those, please? Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. There were six of these. Six chosen illustrations, or patterns, or figures. And they were told why they were chosen. We should not lust as they... Now, the interesting thing about that was the lust that they had there happened to be lust for food. If you looked at context up, Mr. Moore took you through the context last week before last. The lust was there for food. It was really food they were griping over. In other words, you can lust for something that's necessary and good, but in other words, you can want something that's good and get it out of relationship, out of proper relationship with the Lord. The second thing was We should not be idolaters, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So we should not be idolaters. The New Testament defines idolatry as covetousness in the book of Colossians. Here was a lust for things, and here was covetousness. Okay? The third thing is in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell one day 23,000. So we should not commit fornication, which Mr. Moore defined as a misuse of sex. 4. Found in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, or tempt the Lord, as some of them tempted. Now that word tempt there is a strong use of the word tempt. The word tempt is pyrazo, and this has I think it's ek pyrazo. Let me look. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Yeah, this is ek pyrazo. Whenever you add a Here is the word for tempt, right here, pyrazo, P-E-I-Z-A, this should be an R, I'm sorry, pyrazo, this means to tempt. Now, whenever you add a prefix, a Greek verb, by a preposition, you either change the meaning of the verb or you intensify it, see? So this means to tempt, and this ek means intensifies, it means out of, or out from. And it intensifies the concept of tempt, or test. All of you who have children, well, maybe not all of you who have children, but if you've had children, or if you've been a child, that gets it, that gets everybody. You remember those occasions when your mother or somebody in the family made cookies and you wanted a cookie real bad, so you took one or they gave you one and they said, now that's all you can have till supper time. And then to test that person who said that, when their back was turned, you would reach for the cookie, or even when they were looking at you, you'd be looking at them and you'd reach for the cookie. That's ek pyrazo. As your hand goes up there, you are severely tempting the person who says, don't take any more cookies. And you know what the results were. You either got your hand smacked or your head smacked or your butt paddled and you were chased out of the kitchen. That's severely tempting, see, in the face of a direct command. Now that's what this is. Neither we should not tempt the Lord. Okay? This is a horrendous disbelief. If we believe the Lord, we won't severely tempt him that way. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye. This is a nice word. The word murmur is a word with onomatopoeia in it. Remember studying literature in college? Onomatopoeia means the words connotate the feeling of the action. The highwayman came riding. I still remember that stupid English class. Riding. The highwayman came riding. You're supposed to, by the meter and so on, you catch the rhythm of what they're trying to say. Well, the word for murmur is the word gergizomai. They gergizomai'd all over the wilderness. They gergizomai'd. Really, the murmuring there is a reference to the incident where they presumed upon the ministry of the high priest, Korah, Bihu, and so on, and they gathered a following, and they begin to complain against the Lord for his choice as of the high priest. And so we're told they were destroyed by the destroyer, meaning the destroying angel. So anyhow, the idea was that we are not to murmur Okay, I thought I had six of them. One, two, three, four, five. I only have five. Okay? Now, these things happen for our examples. These were patterns for us in a negative sense. In other words, not a pattern to follow, but the kind not to follow. Don't get involved in this kind of business in the things of the Lord. They were written to bring these things to our mind, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Okay? Now, we are ones upon whom the end of the ages have come. Is it ends? It is ends, isn't it? Yeah, plural. Ends of the ages are come. Now, this word ages, you have an article here, Tone Ionon. I think there's supposed to be an O in there. Let me look at the spelling. I think I spelled it wrong. Just a minute, please. Verse 11. Yeah, there's supposed to be an O in here. T-O-N-A-I-O-N-O-N. These are both long O's. And this simply just means the ages. And they are ages from divine viewpoint. Now, one of the distinctions I've tried to make, or I've tried to try analyze this word ages. What is the difference between an age, for instance, and a dispensation? Well, I might be wrong. There may not be any difference, but it appears to me that the ages are successive periods. These are successive periods of God's dealing with mankind. Of God's dealings with mankind. And they could be looked upon as something like this. You might be able to improve upon this. We would have an antediluvian age. This would be the age before the flood. The age before the universal Noahic catastrophe. Then we'd have, following that, a pre-Abrahamic age. This would be the age from the end of the flood to Abraham. Okay? And there were certain aspects of God's dealing there. God sent them a rainbow and said, "I will. This rainbow, every time you see this rainbow in the sky, it'll remind you that there was a universal deluge, but there'll never be another deluge like that again. I will not visit the world again with that particular type of judgment. There is going to be another catastrophe that will visit this earth, but it won't be a water catastrophe." Rainbow is proof of that. Okay. Then we have the age of the patriarchs, patriarchal age. We don't have a nation yet of Israel in the patriarchal period. To have a nation, you have to have a land, you have to have a people, and you have to have some type of a governing arrangement. They did not have that. This lasts approximately from Abraham to Moses. Then with Moses and the Sinaitic covenant, you have an Israelitish nation. Okay? And then we have the age of the gospel, age in which we live. Now, when he says that this is arbitrary. I don't think there's anything categorical about that. It's an effort to define age. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose for man. In other words, you can distinguish God's unique and special dealings in dispensation. When he's dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, there's a special aspect of his dealings with them. When he deals with Israel in the Sinaitic covenant, there is a special dispensation. When he deals with us in the gospel, there is a special, unique outworking of God's purpose for mankind that you can define. You can state what it is. See, those are dispensation. I think there's a little bit of a difference. A lot of people want to make a lot of dispensations, but I think Thieme's effort at simplifying it is good, where he says, if you just take and put Gentiles, Israel, church, and millennium, I think that simplifies the thing pretty well. It's not overly important to me how many dispensations somebody has. It is important whether you understand what a dispensation is, because you cannot understand your Bible apart from interpreting it dispensationally. It's totally impossible to understand the Word of God. What you opt for when you reject a dispensational approach to Scripture, what you opt for is, I don't understand it. That's what you say. You have to say that. And the whole all-millennial school, the Reformed position, will have to come to the position where they say, they spiritualize the passage because they don't understand it. And that's what happens. Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit. Let's stay here with what we're doing. Now, these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for to bring to mind certain things, attitudes, and so on, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now, consistently in the Bible, this age of the gospel is looked upon as the end of all ages that preceded it. In other words, it is sort of the consummating age. And when it ends, you will have the consummation of the ages. And this is what the disciples asked Jesus about in Matthew 24. What will be the signs of thy coming and the consummation of the age? See? That question is answered then in Matthew 24 and 25. So everything up until this point, in other words, if this arbitrary effort at distinguishing ages in the Bible is correct, then all that precedes this, even if it isn't right, even if these aren't exactly right, all that precedes the age of the gospel is preparatory and consummates in the age of the gospel. And we are in that age now. Okay? And that age has been going on since Paul's time. All right? Now we have the application of the passage, and I have never heard this passage taught in its context. And this week I struggled with these next three verses, and how they relate to the context. I think I have it. I might be wrong, but I think I do. Now, verse 12 comes as a warning. Verse 12 is a warning. Verse 13 will be an encouragement. But verse 12 is a warning. And in my opinion, it is a warning especially to the strong brother, the one who understands grace somewhat. At least he understands it better than the weaker brother, the one who knows his liberties in the gospel, the one who knows his freedom as a believer. I think the warning is to him. And this is a divine application of the whole section that comes before. See, the wherefore is the summing up word. A lawyer arguing, and this is his consummation of the argument, or application. Consummation, application of the passage, always that word is very important. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now this is not only a warning, it's also a good verse to illustrate the significance of tenses. Okay? Now I want to show it to you. He that thinketh is literally the one thinking. It is an articular participle. that's used as subject, the one thinking. This is the one who keeps on thinking, since it's present tense. He keeps on thinking. Okay, this is present tense. Present tense participle. Durative action is the emphasis of the present tense. Boy, that's interesting. The word is dakeo. Didn't we last Sunday night give four verbs for thinking? Last Sunday night, didn't we? Yeah, I did. Dakeo. They're from Philippians 3, where Paul says, Never mind. If you want to look it up, this word thinking here is dakeo. And I can't remember what I said last Sunday night about dakeo, but subjective. Yeah, what did I say? Okay, this is subjective judgment with thought as its ground. Right. And what was the strongest word? The first one. Hegeomai. Yeah, that is the strongest. That's dealing with facts. Dakeo is subjective thinking with thought. Not feeling, but thought as basis. Now, that doesn't mean dakeo is bad. It's just not as strong as hegeomai type thinking. Okay? Okay, it's present tense dakeo. Okay? Now, literally, the next statement would read, if you expand it, it would be, the one thinking, how am I going to translate that? This is an infinitive that expresses what he is thinking. Estano. Okay. I have stood and will abide so. Okay. This now is the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense looks upon an action that has proceeded through time and then found a consummation, and then the results of the action continue into the present. So that if you were going to graph or diagram the perfect tense, you would have the action in the past, you would have the consummation of the action, and you would have the results of the action into the present, see? Results of action continue into the present. See, they keep on going on. Here's the action. Here's the consummation. And the idea here would be, here is a believer who understood or feels that he was under testing, and he withstood the test successfully before the Lord, and that gave him certain strength and stability into the present. And he puts a lot of stock in that. And he is thinking in his mind, continually thinking, I have stood in the past, and I stand in the present, and that's not going to change. See? Now, let the person who's thinking that way, let this one be continually taking heed. Now, this is a present imperative. And the verb for taking heed means to watch out. Continually, lest he fall suddenly. This is an aorist tense. And the aorist tense sometimes means point action. Sometimes the author is not interested in how the action took place. He's just interested that it took place. But the way you diagram this is in a point like that, point. Suddenly, as a fact. The aorist tense is simply the fact action tense. It's the blah tense. See the idea? Let the one who is continually thinking, I have stood in the past, I will stand in the present, let that one be continually taking heed, lest he fall like that. Pum. Punctiliar action. Now, I think that this verse is referring to a self-complacency due to some past successful experience, or that successful experience can lead to self-complacency. it can lead to a careless mental attitude that will lead to a person's spiritual downfall. Okay? Now, in the context, there's only one person that could be referred to, and that would be the strong brother who understands his liberty and who is taking liberties with eating meats in the idol's temple. Chapter 8 and verse 10. See, I think this refers to that man. So I'll put down here, compare 8 and verse 10 with 10 verses 11 through 14. Okay, now we just look back at that. We studied that. Oh, it's, you know, we don't get in a hurry around here, so I don't know how long it's been. That was the last time. I mean, it hasn't been that long, has it? Okay, look at that anyhow. Verse 9. I'll read verse 9. Take heed. Same concept there. Take heed. Lest by any means this liberty of yours of eating meats, because meat sacrificed to an idol is just meat, that's all it is. It doesn't change its character. Become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you which has knowledge, you know that meat is just meat. If he sees you sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now remember we said that there was a temple, in the temple precinct of the pagan, here's the pagan temple, and in the precinct of that table there would always be this like a dining hall. You know, it's the rec area. And it was a restaurant. See? Because at the temple, I mean, you know, you had the finest cuts of meat available. So this became a restaurant. And at times it was used just as a restaurant. And then at times it was used for pagan celebrations, just like, you know, just like in the churches today where they have these, you know, suppers and stuff like that. I'm not anti-church suppers. It's just that when I came here, they were always having church suppers. And I was here for about 6 months and had this church supper, and the place was packed. And I said, you know, where'd all these people come? Oh, they're members here. Members. I said, I've been here for 6-8 months. I said, I've never seen half these people. So then they had another one. I don't know what the reason for all this was. And again, everybody came. That was the last one we ever had. I said, you know, I often got to thinking, I read an article by this Jewish man in North Carolina who was so humorous. Can't think of his name. And he said, if for some catastrophe the United States was destroyed, and later on, like the archaeologists now uncover pagan temples and so on, they uncovered our churches, and if they uncovered the kitchen first, they would say, oh, what manner of people must these have been to offer all these sacrifices and various elements of this kitchen. You know, you sort of plan the church around the kitchen. I'm chasing a rabbit. Okay. We could have church supper now and have a lot of fun. I think we could. So, here's a strong believer going into the temple precinct itself and partaking of meat sacrificed to idols. And some weaker brother walks down the street and sees him sitting in there. And he says, that he eats meat sacrificed to idols. It must be all right if I do. Oh, no, it couldn't be right. So this weaker brother gets confused and his conscience destroys him. That's what verse 10 is saying. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish or be rendered inoperative, is the idea, apolutai, in his Christian experience. Now, I think that in chapter 10, Paul is harking back to that and saying to the stronger brother, by going to the border or to the limit in your liberty, you too may endanger yourself. You may be sucked into something that is sinful in that pagan temple, see. It's possible for that to happen to you. Take heed, anyhow, he's saying, relative to that concept. Well, even if the passage doesn't mean that, I think it does, but even if it doesn't, the verse has lots of application to us today. It's a strong admonition that we should take seriously. Don't take confidence in God preserving you through testings in the past. Take confidence in that. But don't rely too much on that for testings in the present. Rely on what God provides in the present for the testings of the present. See? Else you're going to fall, and you're going to fall suddenly. I think Peter is a good example of this. Turn over to Matthew 26. You all know this story, but I want to point out something in it that maybe you don't know. Matthew 26. Now, you're down to the last. In fact, Jesus is about to be arrested. And he celebrated the Passover with the disciples. He's instituted the Lord's table. And then he tells them a shocking thing in verse 31 of Matthew 26. Then said Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. Now, that word offended means you shall stumble over me. I'm going to be the snare that triggers the trap that's going to cause you to stumble. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the shepherd of the flock and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, now everybody else might be offended because of you, but I shall never, never, it's impossible that I should be offended. Now, Peter has been with the Lord for 3 years. See? He is a relatively strong believer. He is a relatively mature. Well, maturation is always relative. So, he's relatively mature. He has very positively identified with the Lord's teaching. He's not a negative type person. And in the strength of his own mind, he says, everybody else might be offended, but not me. It won't happen to me. I am continually thinking that I am standing because I have stood in the past. Well, Peter, you're not continually taking heed lest you fall. Punk. And so he falls punk in the next two verses. Jesus says to him, verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet would I not deny you. Now, here's the part I want you to see. Likewise also said all the disciples. No one ever brings that out. They always jump on Peter. But everybody else said it too. Now if you'll just skip across the page to verse 56, the minute that Jesus is arrested, we won't even go to the denial part. Jesus is arrested, and you read in verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In other words, at the arrest, they were offended in him, and they stumbled, and they fell, and they fled from the Lord. I think that's a good illustration of kind of leaning on the past to get through the present, and we don't then realize the Lord's provision for the present, and we stumble and fall. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. Now, one of the strong reasons that I think this is referring to the strong brother more than the weaker brother is because of verse 14 of chapter 10. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from the idolatry. See that? Now, the idolatry written to a Corinthian could only mean one of two things. It could mean an idolatry that's been previously referred to, which could be the type of idolatry of Israel had in the wilderness, or the idolatry that the Greeks knew in their, you know, pagan environment. It could be either one of those two. Or it could be both. See? So this is where I think it's referring to the stronger brother who becomes maybe just a little bit overly identified with idolatry by eating in this pagan temple. Now, I'm coming back to verse 13. I realize I haven't covered it. I'm just trying to fill in. He's going to immediately go into a discussion of a fellowship at the Lord's table with the Lord and fellowship with demons in the worshiping of an idol. And then he's going to revert back in verse 23 of this chapter. He's going to go right back to this thing of eating meat sacrificed to idols. See? So this is why I think that this verse more strongly refers to the strong believer continually taking heed. Any questions up to this point? Yes, Judy. I don't think so. The next verse is going to help us with that. In fact, that's why I think the next verse is where it is. It is true, in my opinion, that the stronger you are in the Lord, the more diversified comes the attack. More subtle, more serious maybe too. Strong believers, leaders, have more influence. And I think their attacks are a little more serious in their implications. I remember the great missionary to China. What was his name? Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said, the older I get in the Lord, the slower I am at making decisions because I realize the implications of my decisions have more far-reaching effects. Because the Lord honored him in a sense of putting him in an extremely influential position. And hence his decisions would have tremendous effects as they reached out to other believers. And what he was saying there is, the older I get, the more careful I am on how I make decisions, because I might mislead. Now, verse 13 comes as, verse 12 was a warning, and as with the Pauline method, or with the Lord, I guess I should say, we go now to encouragement. This is a verse of encouragement. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, I want to translate this literally. It just simply starts with the word temptation. Temptation is really the subject. Temptation has not seized you. Temptation has not seized you except human type ones. Okay? I think the important word here is this word the King James translates as common to man. This is the word anthropinos. You can see that the root is anthropos. And anthropos is the generic word for man. Anthropinos in this case. Now, anthropinos means human in nature. Human in nature. Common. Common to man. Okay. Now, temptation in this sense is always to evil. Temptation is to evil. The temptation may be some temptation for a wrong mental attitude. In other words, for you to be negative to the Lord. You may be tempted to be negative to the Lord. It could be just a mental attitude. You may be tempted to be unfaithful to the Lord. Or it could be a temptation for some overt act that is wrong, see? Usually the mental attitude will precede the act. But it's a temptation to evil. Now God always, the concept of God in relationship to this is always a test for good, for approval, see? The temptation to evil is always satanic in its origin. Or it could be of our sin nature. It could be sin nature or satanic in origin. Now God will take that same thing and look upon it as a test. He is not the origin of the temptation. But as the sovereign God, He will take that temptation that comes to you and look upon it as a test for approval for you. See? You look, from divine viewpoint, when you get into a temptation, you can actually say that God is testing me to approve me, not to reject me. See? It's always dokimos with God. It's always pyrazo with the sin nature and with Satan. Well, there is no temptation taken you or seized you, but which is common to man. Your temptation is no more unique than any other person experiences. And yet, when we are in some type of testing to go negative to the Lord or to commit some overt act of sin, we always think that we're in a unique position. Boy, oh, if you only understood the position that I'm in. I tell you, my husband is driving me crazy. And this is a very unique situation. Nobody's ever been in this situation. Let me tell you about it, you know. Well, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Your temptation probably isn't as unique as you want to make it to be. It's common to humanity. Everybody suffers. Teenagers, you know. The teacher doesn't understand me. My mother doesn't understand me. My father doesn't understand me. Nobody understands. Pastor doesn't understand me. Just poor old me, teenager. My situation is so unique, so then we lay a predicate to sin. Well, that's not true. Well, the point of the verse is that in any testing, God is going to provide an answer. But God is faithful. That is, God will act consistently with His character regardless of the situation you are in. God is faithful. Faithfulness is part of His immutability and His honesty and His essence. He will act consistent. God will act consistent with His character. Regardless of how you think, He can only act consistently with His character. He will not condone wrong for you because your situation, as you think, is unique. See? He will provide an answer because that is consistent with His faithfulness to you as a believer. Now, here the faithfulness is relative to what He permits. Who will not suffer you to be tempted? God is faithful. He will not let. Now, the word suffer means permit. Or allow. He will not permit or allow you to be tempted. above what you are able. Now, you are able comes from the verb dunamai. This is dunas there. Here is the form you're looking at. And it's a present tense. D-U-N-A-S-T-H-E comes from dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I, if you want to look it up, defective middle verb. this is a present tense. In other words, God will not permit you to be tested as a believer or tempted as a believer, even if it comes from Satan or from your sin nature, above what you are currently able to take at any given point in your Christian experience. And dunamai means to have inherent power. Okay? This would be what you have inherent power for. What you have inherent power for. Yes, question. That's right. You have the inherent capacity to meet any temptation that comes your way in the strength of the Lord. You already have it. Now, whether you rely on what you have or not, that's another issue. But it's there. You cannot use that as an excuse. You cannot say, oh, I was so weak. Pastor, it just happened before I knew it. I'm just such a weak person. Well, the temptation is never stronger than your weakest point. See? It's never any... That's what the verse is saying. And in God's faithfulness, He sees to it that this will not happen to you. David did not take on Goliath until he took on a bear and a lion. And Goliath was apparently tougher. And then David had to have the patience not to take on Saul, and he had it. Man, that must have been hard, you know, to have Saul throwing all those spears at you. Of course, Saul never could hit. That's why you read David, Saul flew his thousands, but David his 10,000s. There's Saul trying to spear David through, and David's... And he could have did Saul in any time, that little ruddy guy. Well, he had to have the patience not to do Saul in. That was a test. He said, I won't touch him. He's the Lord's anointed. I'll let the Lord take care of him. And he just waited. And then when Saul didn't die, David went into mourning for him. What a tremendous guy. God will not tempt you above what you are able. Okay. Now, how then, if you're in the testing, what's the answer? Well, here's the answer, and this is the encouragement. But will, with the temptation, also make the way. Article, both places. With the temptation, article, comes the way. The way out. Okay? Both of these have an article, see? And the way out is equal to the temptation. Okay. Now, the minute that the tempting comes, it does not mean that the way out shows up. See? It may show up and it may not. But the point is, there will be a way out for you to bear up under the temptation till you see God's way out of it. I'm in a temptation now. I'm in a temptation to take a 10-pound hammer and smack my transmission of my old car in the side till I cave it in. And then start on all the way around, just smash the whole thing in and just leave it sit. Because I put a clutch in it this week, and I put the throwout bearing in backwards. I don't know how I did that, but I did. And then I had to take it all out. I take the transmission all out, put throwout bearing back in, put the transmission back in, put it all together, drove it off real nice, and then Saturday, for some reason, I think the throwout bearing yesterday twice hung up or something and knocked the clutch pedal adjustment out twice when my son was driving the car. Now I've got the car sitting out in somebody's yard out of town, and I got to go out there and hook that thing back up and drive it home and hope that in the meantime it doesn't do it again, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I think the way out of this temptation is to know what's causing that, and I don't. So I got to look for God's provision. The way out is equivalent to the temptation. And this way out means exactly what it says. It's ekbasis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. Ekbasis. Ekbasis, this is out. And basis means way. Okay? It means exactly what it says. Okay, there is an appointed way out. There is a divine appointed way out for every temptation. But you may have to bear with the temptation for a while. And it's the concept that there is a way out that helps you bear, that you might be able to bear it. Okay? Now, this is infinitive of purpose, see? This is purpose. Purpose of divine provision. Purpose of divine way out, so to speak. The concept of the way out is that you might be able to bear up under the testing when it comes. And you're cognizant. You know that God is going to provide. And you say, I'm under testing now. The testing may be for some mental attitude to make me go negative to the Lord or something I know about the Lord, or to commit some overt act of sin. But I know that God is going to provide some way out of this testing, and I'm going to wait until I see His way out. And you can rest assured that God will be faithful to you to provide that way out. And that way out will be equivalent provision for the testing. Divine fidelity is pledged to bring relief. Okay? Now, all of this is written in view of testings and trials that the Corinthians were going under. These trials were similar in nature to what the Israelites had experienced in the wilderness. This is written to encourage us of effectual resistance to temptation and to be knowledgeable about the certain relief that God pledges Himself to. And there's another concluding thought, you see, in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved brethren, flee the idolatry. And this is a verse, I think, that helps pull this back, as I said before, into the context. By becoming involved with the allowable, the strong Corinthians could be drawn into the sinful. By identifying loosely with meat sacrificed to idols in the temple, the Corinthian believer could be drawn into atrocious aspects of idol worship, including fornication and some of the hideous aspects of pagan idol worship. And hence, Paul says, flee from it. Stay away from it. He will go on to show that things sacrificed to idols are actually sacrificed to demons. And he will encourage the believer that if he's eating, the strong believer, if he's eating meats sacrificed to an idol in somebody's home, in a pagan home, that's another issue. But I think he's warning him, stay away from that pagan temple. I think that's the idea. Are there any questions I could try to answer? I think the purpose of testing in our lives is to show us really what we depend upon. I really don't think you will know what you believe in the New Testament sense of belief until you are tested. In the New Testament sense of belief, the way I understand it is you rest upon it. You depend upon it. You rely upon it. I don't think you'll know what you rely upon until you're tested. That's when the real issue comes. Will I really rely on what this says? Or will I look for some other answer? And I think that's one of the purposes of testing in our lives, temptation. Shall we pray? Father, as each of us experience various testings and temptations, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to bring this verse to our minds, and that our attitudes will be such that we will opt for reliance, for rest, for trust in what you provide, and that we will look for your way out and not for necessarily for man's way. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
See, really, he's not telling you how to make your first million before you're 25 or anything like that. He's not telling you how to succeed at business or at sports or something like this. He's talking about the wisdom that's going to help you get along, you know, and to help you keep off of all the tranquilizers and this kind of stuff. You learn to function properly because you orient it properly. Okay, the second point is this. The first step to wisdom, understanding, etc., is a true willingness to go after it. Now, that's true of anything. If you really desire the wisdom that he is talking about, well, you first of all have to be willing to get it. Does that make sense? And I think you'll see that in verse 1 by the words "hear." He wants you to listen. You have to listen. He wants you to prick up your ears. See? You have to do that. You have to be the one to take hold of this. Your mother or father, they can't do it for you. You have to do it.